I invite you to open your Bibles with me this morning to Matthew chapter 7, and we'll be looking at the first five verses dealing with an issue that probably we have all been guilty of many times, and that's wrongly judging other people. So I'll begin reading from the inspired Word of God, starting in Matthew chapter 7, starting in verse 1. So as I read the scriptures, please give attention and hear with faith and reverence as we read the Word of God. Verse 1. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. And may God bless the reading of His Word. Well, Matthew chapter 7, verse 1 is one of the most quoted verses in the Bible, especially by unbelievers. And it's also the most misunderstood. When anyone brings up the topic of sin, and especially when they want to point out sin in the life of an unbeliever, and I've had this happen to me just fairly recently, they immediately jump to Matthew 7, verse 1. Judge not, lest you be judged. How can you judge me? You're not supposed to judge me. That's the idea. You don't have the right to judge me. And we do that to cover up our own sin. And it happens quite often. They don't think anyone has the right to judge their lifestyle or their actions, which may be sinful, or to point out that they're a sinner worthy of God's judgment. They don't want anybody passing judgment on their sin. And so Matthew 7, verse 1 has been abused and misapplied and tortured in the hands of the enemies of the gospel. J.C. Ryle, an old Anglican conservative commentator, said, "It is possible to press the words of the Bible so far that they yield not medicine, but poison." And I think that's the way unbelievers oftentimes distort the Word of God. So Jesus is continuing His emphasis on the need for a better righteousness among His disciples. A better righteousness than that which is found among the Pharisees and the scribes. And after He has exhorted us to seek first God's kingdom and His righteousness, once we've done that, now Christ focuses on our relationship with other people. He begins with those who are inside the kingdom community, and then He'll go to those outside the kingdom community. And Christ defines what that righteous behavior towards others should look like. And that's the passage we're dealing with this morning. So we begin with verse 1 where Jesus says, "Do not judge so that you will not be judged." So let's begin by looking at what Jesus is not saying. What it does not mean when Jesus says, "Do not judge lest you be judged." And there are several things that people have interpreted this to mean, but it doesn't mean that. The first one is that Jesus is saying that we should never judge other people. And obviously this is wrong because the Bible oftentimes tells us it is important, part of the ministry of the fellowship within the church, is that we judge sin. For example, in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, John says, Beloved, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. So within the church, you have to test the spirits. There are false prophets. You have to judge what they're saying. Is it true or is it false? Even in verse 6 of this chapter, Jesus will tell his disciples, don't give what is holy to the dogs, and don't throw your pearls before swine. You have to make a judgment on people. Are they a dog? Are they a swine? So if you can't judge anybody and form an opinion based upon what they teach or how they live, then you cannot fulfill that verse. Even later on in Matthew chapter 18, the Lord clearly says that the church should carry out church discipline. You have to judge others who are in sin. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 15, Jesus says, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So Christ requires there to be judging going on, but it's got to be a righteous judging, not a sinful judging, which he's talking about in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. Paul also teaches in Ephesians chapter 5, we're not to participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. That's part of the ministry of the church. Of course, in Luke chapter 3, John the Baptist confronted Herod the Tetrarch, even government officials. He reprimanded Herod because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and because of all the wicked things that Herod was doing. So we even have a prophetic ministry in the sense that we take the Word of God, and even if government officials are living in sin, we have the right to bring that to light, to hold them accountable. So the idea of judging, that we have no right to ever judge someone, that's why some people want to interpret it. That's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is not saying you're to be blind towards the faults of other people. In fact, we're commanded to confront sin. But he's telling us to do it in the proper way. Do it in a righteous and a godly and a humble way. Not the way that the hypocrites do it. A second misunderstanding of this verse, believe it or not, some people have quoted Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, to say that we should abolish all civil courts and remove all judges. And there's different people who have advanced this particular view, but it's totally false. You can't read Romans chapter 14 or 1 Peter chapter 2, where the Lord tells us through the apostles to be subject to the governing authorities because part of their job is to punish evildoers. We need that. The anarchy spirit of our day wants to do away with that, and that would just only add to our problems in an exponential way. Although there are a lot of judges I wish we could remove and throw out based upon how they're ruling, but we need civil government. And this verse is not saying to throw out all judges and do away with all kinds of civil courts. So what does Jesus mean when he says, do not judge so that you will not be judged? Well, I think the main idea that he's getting at here is do not judge other people with a fault-finding spirit. Do not judge other people with sinful motives. Don't judge other people with a harsh, critical attitude, a condemning spirit, particularly over minor offenses, relatively small things. Basically, what the Lord is warning against is those who are quick to form negative judgments against people without knowing all the facts. They just see something tiny in someone and they just jump all over them. They become what we call nitpickers. And we can all be guilty of being a nitpicker at times. I mean, we can do it with our spouse, we can do it with our kids, we can do it with people we work with. Every little bitty fault that we see in them, we just turn the molehill into a mountain. And we just come at them. And it's a very critical, aggressive, harsh spirit that condemns other people. We have this tendency at times to look down on others. We think we're superior. And there's no love, there's no humility, there's no mercy in our heart towards them. It's just a desire to elevate ourselves over them. So whatever little fault we see in them, we point it out and we just basically crucify them because it's just a way that we in our pride just elevate ourselves and motivate us to think good and righteously about ourselves. So I think that's the type of judging that Jesus is saying, do not judge. And he's going to explain it more in a few minutes. But it's that sinful, fault-finding, harsh, critical, condemning spirit that even blasts people for very small offenses. Notice also that in verse 1, when Jesus says, do not judge, this is a present imperative, which may very well indicate that Jesus is observing that among his disciples. This is not an unbeliever kind of a sin. This is a believer kind of a sin too. It can happen among his disciples as well. And I can believe this. I mean, think of James and John. What were their nicknames? Sons of Thunder. Why? Because, for example, when they were passing through Samaria and the Samaritans wouldn't let them pass through, James and John, Lord, you want us to call down fire from heaven and torch these people. I mean, this is the kind of guy, these are the disciples that Jesus had to deal with. So they could easily turn that heart attitude towards one another. And he probably observed that. So that even among believers, we've got to guard our heart. So this do not judge, again, is a present tense, which indicates it was probably going on. They need to stop it. Because these disciples could probably easily unleash their condemning spirit on their friends and their fellow disciples as well. So what we're going to look at now are some of the principles of judging that Jesus gives to us in this passage. Notice the first principle is the way you judge is the way you will be judged. And this is found in verse 2, where Jesus says, for in the way you judge, you will be judged. Now, verse 2 begins with the little word for, which gives us the reason for verse 1. You should not judge, do not judge, because in the way you judge, you will be judged. And we oftentimes flunk that test. We don't judge in the right way. So what Jesus is saying is that the way you judge, you're going to be judged that same way. And this can have two applications. It can refer to the way we judge other people as the way other people are generally going to judge us. So the idea is a standard that you use when you render a verdict on someone else's actions is going to boomerang back into your direction. It's going to ricochet off of them. And you're going to get the same treatment back on you too. Think of Haman when he wanted to build these gallows to hang Mordecai on, and it boomeranged on him. His attitude towards Mordecai boomeranged, and he ended up getting hanged on his own gallows. Remember the story in the book of Esther. So what the Lord is pointing out is that if you judge other people, the way you judge them is the way they're going to judge you. And a lot of times that's true. If we come with a sharply critical attitude and judging of other people, you're going to find their attitude towards you reflects your attitude towards them. And Jesus is saying, look, don't judge, because in the way you judge, you will be judged. So it can affect our relationship with other people, but also in our relationship with God. We should not judge others sinfully, or God will judge us righteously. It's a similar principle to the lex talionis in the Old Testament, the law of retaliation, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. That kind of a principle is being carried over here. And what Jesus may also be including here is that, you know, we are not the final court. We can judge other people as their judge, but we're going to be judged. And we're going to be judged by God eventually. And if you forgive others and you're gracious towards them, God will forgive you. We saw that earlier at the end of the Lord's Prayer, remember. But if you refuse to forgive others, God will withhold His forgiveness from you as well. That's chapter 6 of Matthew, verse 14 and 15. So basically, if you judge others without mercy, then God will judge you without mercy. So in the way you judge, you will be judged. Remember what James said, and James is probably reflecting this teaching from our Lord in James chapter 2, verse 13. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So, with this in mind, the Lord then follows this principle up with an illustration in verse 2. He says, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. So this is an illustration. A measure would refer to any method of measuring length, like in feet and inches, or volume, gallons and quarts. And the idea here is, if you're a businessman and you engage in selling wheat or barley and you use a dishonest measure, then in the providence of God, expect other people are going to cheat you as well. And on top of that, you're going to stand before God and have to give an account. So by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. So if your measuring rod is crooked or short, or your scales are wrong, they're a cheat, then beware, you're going to get the same treatment. Now, I love this illustration. It's so true to human nature. Have you ever seen this? Many people think it's a Norman Rockwell picture. It's actually not by Norman Rockwell. It's by another man by the name of Leslie Thrasher. But the title of this is Tipping the Scales. So the butcher is selling a chicken to a little old lady. And notice what he's doing with his hand. He's pushing down on the scales to cheat her. It's hidden under the paper where the chicken is. But he's pushing down on the scales to cheat her. Now, the little old lady, she's not about to let anybody cheat. So she's got her finger under the scales pushing up to cheat him. See, the measure you use is a measure that will be used against you as well. The butcher and the buyer are both trying to cheat one another. Now, we love our little old ladies, and we love them dearly, but you know, we're all sinners. Even little old ladies. These sweet little old ladies, man. She's out to cheat that butcher. So the principle that's being illustrated here is what Jesus is talking about. By your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. And if you're out to cheat people or abuse people or wrongly judge people, it's going to ricochet back on you. And then in the last analysis, you're going to stand before God and give an account. So don't judge one another with that sinful type, critical, harsh attitude. It will not serve you well in the end. One of the translations, I think it's a New Revised Standard Version, quotes the last part of verse 2 in this way, which I think is very catching. It says, the measure you give will be the measure you get. And that's the principle that Jesus is emphasizing. The way you judge is the way you will be judged. So if you cheat others, they will cheat you. If you lie to them, they will lie to you. And regardless of your twisted standards of judging other people, when you stand before God, He will judge you with His perfect, holy, righteous law. And He knows everything accurately. Nothing is hidden from His sight. As Hebrews 4:13 says, there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Think of it. You're going to stand before God who knows everything about you. Every sin, every lawlessness, every cheat, every lie. And if you do not have Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you will be condemned. And what Jesus is trying to point on to his disciples is you need to confess sin, you need to judge others righteously, not sinfully. One of the big dangers when we have this type of judging spirit that Jesus is talking about, this critical fault-finding spirit, is that we're using our own standards to judge other people by. And when we do that, in effect, what we're doing is we're making ourselves God. We're assuming the role of God. Instead of judging with grace and according to God's law, we have our own standards and we judge other people by our own standards, which makes us harsh and critical and judgmental. And when we do that, we are pretending and assuming that we are God Almighty. And that's always very wicked and sinful to do. James, again, I think reflecting this teaching from our Lord, says in James chapter 4, verse 11 and 12, do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There's only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you who judge your neighbor? Well, there's only one judge. And when we judge, we need to do it carefully, graciously, and according to God's word, not according to our own standards, which oftentimes find their way into our heart. Romans 14, verse 4 says, who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls. So Jesus is warning his disciples against this sinful attitude, this judgmental attitude when it comes to pointing out the flaws and the sins of others. The second principle that Jesus points out is found in verse 3. And basically, this principle is before you judge somebody else, examine yourself first. So he says in verse 3, why do you look at the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? And this is something that, again, we all can struggle with. Notice, by the way, he's talking about this is how we're treating brothers. This is not a Jewish brother. I think this is a brother in faith. This is a fellow member of the kingdom community. I think that's who's in view here. And he says, why do you look at the speck that's in your brother's eye? And the speck is a tiny piece of straw or chaff or wood. And this person is just, you know, for me to see a speck in your eye, I've got to get close to you and I've got to be looking for it because it's so small. And this is kind of the spirit of these judgers that Jesus is condemning. They are self-appointed speck inspectors. And they're always going around looking for specks in other people's eyes. They turn, again, molehills into mountains. They form rash and hasty judgments and condemnations because they're magnifying the errors of other people. We have a tendency to do that. It's not my fault, it's your fault. Look at what you've done. And we get totally blind to our own sins. And Jesus points that out when he says, but do not notice the log that's in your eye. Your sin is far worse, but you don't even see it. You're blind to it. This caused so many conflicts. We see the little specks in other people's eye, but we're totally blind and we look away from the log that's in our own eye. The log, the word for log here, refers to a heavy timber such as a beam used in roof construction. It's a big, huge timber, a big beam. It's also used for those big, heavy logs that would be used to brace the gates on a city. And Josephus, the Jewish historian, used this same word of a battering ram used to knock down the gates of a city. So Jesus is using an incredible measure of humor here. He's saying, here's a person that goes out and looks for the little specks, the little defects in other people's eyes, and they've got this massive telephone pole sticking out of their own face. And the humor is there to just show how ridiculous and inappropriate it is to judge with this kind of way. One of the commentators I read said that this judge, this type of person, is devoted to inspection without introspection. Careful examination of others without any sincere evaluation of himself. So we see other people's specks, but we don't see our own bigger flaws and sins. We're totally blind. And to me, this is comical, because how can you really see somebody else's speck if your eyeball is lodged with a great big beam in it? And in fact, you're probably not even alive, because if you've got that kind of a beam sticking out of your eye, it's probably gone through your head. I mean, you're probably dead anyway. And so the whole picture is just to show the blindness of this kind of attitude, where we can see other people's flaws so crystal clearly, but we're totally blind to our own flaws. Jesus goes on to say in verse 4, or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? So again, what Jesus is pointing out is that this individual is totally unqualified to point out a speck in somebody else's eye because they're so blinded by their own sin. And Jesus uses this kind of hyperbole and these kinds of expressions in many places in his teaching. Remember in Matthew 19, he says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Again, he just paints a picture that's impossible. Or in Matthew 23, you blind guide, you strain out a gnat and you swallow a camel. Again, impossible, but it's just showing just how ridiculous and how foolish this kind of sin is. So he's emphasizing again that this judge is guilty of a far greater sin than the speck he's trying to remove from his brother's eye. And then the third principle of judging here is that the problem with this kind of attitude is that it's hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is a problem. So in verse 5, the Lord says, you hypocrite. So this is the nature of the judging that he's condemning in verse 1. Do not judge. Do not judge like a hypocrite. That's the idea. Don't judge where you're focused on taking out the speck of somebody else's eye, but you've got a log in your own eye. You're unwilling to humbly deal with your own sin because you're a hypocrite. That's the point that he's emphasizing. Now, hypocrisy is like ice cream. It comes in different flavors. And the first description of hypocrisy in the Sermon on the Mount is found in chapter 6, where Jesus is dealing with those who give alms and pray and fast. And why do they do it? You remember that in the Sermon on the Mount. They do it publicly to put their righteousness on display so that everybody will praise them. They do it for attention. So that's the first kind of hypocrite that Jesus deals with in the Sermon on the Mount. This hypocrite is a different flavor. This is the hypocrite that does something that points out little flaws in other people, blind to his own big log in his eye because he wants to manifest his own self-righteousness. He wants to see himself as superior. And it's a root issue of pride in our own heart. And maybe I'm not getting my way, or maybe I don't like what you're doing, but I'm going to point out your sin, but I am totally oblivious to my own greater sin. So we have here what one man described as a log-eyed, self-righteous physician trying to operate on a speck-eyed patient. And that's just, again, the humor that's being presented here. A good example of this kind of hypocrisy is found in Luke 18 of the Pharisee who is praying to himself. Notice he's praying this to himself. He's not even praying to God. He's praying to himself. But he says, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector over here. I'm superior. I'm better. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes on all that I get. And this Pharisee is just, he's just basking in his own self-righteousness. That's the kind of sin of the judging that's going on in Matthew 7. It's that self-righteousness. I'm blind to my own sin. Why? I'm righteous. I'm good. You're wrong. You're the sinner. You're the one to blame. Not me. It's your fault. It's that self-righteous spirit that Jesus is really condemning within this passage. See, blind men make poor surgeons. And that's what this judge is trying to do. Make himself the surgeon and operate on somebody else when he's got a log sticking out of his own eye. Sadly, this is human nature, and it lives in us all. We have an eagle's eye on spotting the tiny defects in others, but we're blind as a mole when it comes to seeing our own elephant size faults. It's really what Isaiah referred to as the holier than thou attitude. And by the way, this comes from Isaiah chapter 65. God is rebuking Israel for her idolatry and her self-righteous arrogance. And he says, who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am holier than you. And God says, these are smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all day long. It's that holier-than-thou attitude. That's what this judging reflects. I'm blind to my sin. I see your sin clearly. And man, is it ever big. Just a speck. Man, your sin is incredibly big. But I'm totally blind to my bigger sin, my pride, my own self-righteous spirit. So this attitude considers our own logs to be specks, and their specks to be logs. And then we become abusive and critical and overly judgmental. And basically we use napalm, a flamethrower, to burn out the little specks in their eyes. We do it with our words. Like James says, a tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. That's what our tongue can do. And that tongue can live in the mouth of a redeemed believer in Christ. It's like when you use a lawnmower to give somebody a haircut. It's just an excessive overkill to try to deal with somebody else's problem. So what's the remedy for this kind of defective heart attitude? Well, in verse 5, Jesus says, first take out the log of your own eye. So you operate on yourself first. That's what Jesus says to do. If you're guilty of this kind of a sin, operate on yourself first before you try to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Take the log out of your own eye first. So you deal with your own self. The pronoun your own eye in Greek is emphatic. Take it out of your eye, because actually you have the greater sin, though you don't even see it. Examine your own heart. Honestly acknowledge your own sin and then repent of it. Seek forgiveness and cleansing from God. Before you go and try to point out a flaw in somebody else, first get on your knees and deal with your own sin before God. Pray the prayer of the psalmist in Psalm 139. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there be any hurtful way in me, any logs in my eye, Lord, that I'm blind to, then lead me in the everlasting way. That's the attitude we should have. It requires great humility, great honesty in dealing with our own sin before we ever should attempt to go and excise the speck out of a brother's eye. If the Spirit of God reveals something to us, then we should go and confess our sins. Maybe it's a person whose speck in their eye that I'm trying to remove. Maybe the log in my eye is because I've offended them in some way. In which case, I need to humble myself and go and confess my sins to them. You can't determine how they respond to that, but you do it because it's right and you need to do it. And we humble and we confess our sins, we ask for forgiveness, regardless of how they respond. Maybe they're guilty as well. But whether they do the same in return or not, we need to humble ourselves and go. So Jesus says, operate on yourself before you operate on someone else. And then notice what he says. Then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Jesus is not saying just ignore their speck. No, that speck may be a sin in their life that they need to be confronted on. But before you go and confront them, make sure that you have the proper heart attitude before you go. You need to work on your own heart, deal with your own logs first, and then, in great humility and gentleness, you go and try to help minister in love to your brother or your sister, and you help to remove the speck from their eye. Man, is this not convicting? It convicts me. We just have this tendency so often to be so impaired in our own vision of our own flaws, but we see other people so clearly. Well, to wrap this up, the application of this can apply to dealing with moral sins in other people, theological errors, or even just gossip, talking about others behind their back, character assassinations, things like that. And in any case, what Jesus is telling us is to examine ourselves, to go humbly and in love to go and try to minister grace and healing to our brother and sister who may be in a sin. But we do first by dealing with our own sin first. We need to remember that we are not God. We are not the final, ultimate judge. So we should not be harsh. We should be merciful and gentle and gracious. Because we don't know their hearts. We don't know what their attitudes are or their motives. We don't know what they've gone through or what they're thinking. So we're very flawed judges at best. But if we think there's an offense, we go humbly and we go having dealt with our own sins first. The reason why this is so important is because within the body of Christ, within a marriage, within a home, within a church, if we don't extend that kind of grace to one another, these kinds of sins is what tears families apart. It can tear marriages apart. It can tear churches apart. When that judgmental spirit comes, and in a self-righteousness, we start pulling out our guns and blasting away at other people, and we're totally blind to our own sin. And so Jesus wants us to deal with others within the church in a loving, gracious way, but with great humility, because we're probably guilty of similar things ourselves. I think the Apostle Paul probably had this passage in mind and well when he gave this counsel to the believers at Galatia. He said, "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness and looking to yourself. Take the beam out of your own eye first so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ." So that's what the Lord is emphasizing in our passage. It's a heavy hitter because it just teaches us all to be very guarded against judging with a self-righteous, harsh, critical, judgmental spirit without first dealing with our own sins. And so the Lord wants to promote peace and love and harmony within the body of Christ. And these are great principles to guide us. It's also appropriate that we've looked at this passage before we take the Lord's Supper together, because part of the instruction of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 was that some of them were being judged by God within the church because they were not judging the body correctly. And that idea is probably the way believers were not loving one another and treating one another with the love of Christ. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 11, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must first examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat the bread and drink the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly." And what he's talking about in the context is that there were divisions within the church. They were not sharing their food with one another. They were hoarding it up and not showing love towards one another. They were abusing each other. And because of that, some were sick and some had even died. So before they partake of the Lord's Supper, they need to examine their own heart and confess their own sin first. And then they can partake and engage in the worship of Christ. So I think our passage in Matthew 7 is appropriate as we begin to partake of the Lord's Supper, that we should stop and examine our own hearts. Is there anyone that you have mistreated? Is there anyone that you have wrongly or falsely judged? Then you need to confess that before the Lord and receive His forgiveness. And then come with humility and enjoy fellowship with the living God through His Son, Jesus Christ. The Lord's Supper is for believers only. This is not the table of Northwest Bible Church, but of Christ. So He invites all believers who have confessed their sin, and trusted Christ alone for the forgiveness of their sins to freely partake. If you're an unbeliever here this morning, we ask you not to partake because you don't belong to Christ yet. And you're still in your sin. And our prayer and our desire is for you to understand that you have sinned against a holy God, and one day you will stand before Him and give an account. And we beg of you to consider the awesomeness of that coming day of judgment, and that Jesus offers salvation and forgiveness to you. And why would you not receive it? And we would pray that the Spirit of God would open your heart and give you faith and repentance, that you might come to Christ and receive the free gift of everlasting life. There's no way you can get to heaven by your own goodness. We have all sinned. But Christ is a Savior. He's the forgiver. And we pray that you would find your rest and trust in Him. So as we begin to pass the bread, we use unleavened bread because it best represents the sinlessness of Christ so that He could be our substitute. He shares our nature, but He also lived a sinless life so He could die and take our sins upon Him and suffer the very wrath of God that we could be forgiven. That's the incredible gift He has given to us. And we also break it to help us to realize that His body was broken on the cross, not His bones, but His flesh was torn as He endured the painful suffering for our sin. And it reminds us of His deep love for us. But before I break it, let's bow our heads and we'll just give thanks for the bread. Heavenly Father, we want to thank You, Lord, for sending Your Son to be our Savior. And Lord, all of us are guilty of so many sins. Lord, we have wrongly judged others repeatedly. And even as believers in Jesus Christ, Lord, though the guilt and the punishment and the penalty for all of our sins has been taken from us by our Savior, yet we're still guilty of the pollution of our sin that can affect negatively our fellowship with You. But Father, we thank You in Your great love that You sent Your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to come down and to die on the cross and suffer for our sins that we might be eternally saved. And Father, we just pray that if there's any here that have never truly been convicted of their sin and turned from their sin and put their faith and trust in only Christ for salvation, that You would help them to do that even this morning. And for those of us who know You, Lord, as we partake of the Lord's Supper, help us to remember You, Your love, Your sacrifice, and may our hearts be drawn closer in fellowship with You during this time. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.